Well, please turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 4, and we're looking at verses 43 to 54 today. So this is a short account of an encounter between Jesus and a royal official, and it follows on directly from the meeting with the Samaritan woman and the townsfolk that we looked at last week. Jesus spent 2 days in that town after he met that lady, and it tells us there that many believed. I'm hoping that through studying various encounters with Jesus, it will help us in developing our own relationship with him, and also help us to understand other people's reactions to Jesus and how he meets all sorts of people's needs. This encounter happened when Jesus had left Jerusalem to go back to Galilee. And to do that journey, it was required to go walking through Samaria. And that's where he met the woman at the well, until one day he got to Galilee. Now, John gives particular importance to this encounter. He calls it the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. That's in verse 54 there, if you look down at your Bibles. Now, there are certain things that to sort of get behind the story and some of the significance of the story. There's certain things to sort of grasp about what was going on at this stage and what people were living through. So what do we know, for instance, about the relationship between Jesus and the Galileans? That's the people who come from Galilee. So in John 44, it says that Galilee is his own country. That's Jesus' own country. And that differentiates it from Samaria, which was not a Jewish land, but he just walked through. And, of course, Jesus did most of his growing up there. So it's a bit like if you're from North Devon and you come back to North Devon, you sort of come back to your own country, haven't you? You've got to feel, this is my place. These are my people. You've got that sense about it, don't you? And Jesus pointed out, though, in verse 44, that a prophet has no honour in his own country. It's quite a shocking thing, isn't it, really? Something about familiarity going on there, causing a lack of understanding, a lack of respect, a lack of not grasping something here. But this is the place where Luke tells us that where Jesus was rejected at Nazareth's synagogue. So this is the very village he grew up in. And Jesus said, truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Again in Matthew, chapter 13, 53 to 58, I'll read this to you. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? They asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, in his own town, in his own home. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. I wonder how much familiarity takes away from faith. Of course, well, the first of John's signs, he talks about this encounter being the second sign. The first sign in John's gospel was in the same town. It was in Cana in Galilee, where Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding. What was going on was Galileans were watching Jesus very carefully. It says they welcomed Jesus, but the welcome they offered to Jesus was in a sense also a form of rejection. What's going on here? John 4:48, Jesus has gone and said, unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told them, you will never believe. You see, they weren't looking for Jesus. They were looking for signs and wonders. So, had moved on. In chapter 2, 23 to 25, we read that while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. So we got Galileans who were up in Jerusalem, and they were watching Jesus like a hawk. They were fascinated, but not really understanding who he was. And they followed him back. They came back to Galilee. Jesus left Judea and he left Jerusalem, walked back through Samaria, north through the country, got back to Galilee there, and they were there. And some of them had been there with him in Judea as well. See, what they hadn't got was they hadn't got that he was the Messiah. They thought he was a show, a miracle worker, and a show. So we've been thinking about signs, haven't we? Yeah. And so I'd like you to think about signs in two ways. Signs as a phrase I've conjured for it, so it's not taken out of any theologian's book. Signs as a tourist. Signs as a pilgrim. See, I love being a tourist. Do you like being a tourist? I love. I'm one of the great things about retirement, guys, is while you're still fit and well, you can just go places, can't you? And you like clock it up, don't you? So Niagara Falls this year, yeah. Victoria Falls, the year of the falls, I'm calling it, because it was Victoria Falls as well this year as well. So went to Mikindani on the coast of Tanzania, they say it, not Tanzania, Tanzania. And that's where Livingstone landed for his last missionary journey into Africa. He was after the source of the Nile. And he died in Africa later on in that journey. But the bay where he landed, clocked that, saw Livingstone House there. It's great being a tourist, isn't it? And what does it change in your life? Go there, I have the thrill, I enjoy learning, I love learning stuff there, and then move on. See it, move on. You know. So there was I'll tell you the story about my daughter's wedding, my youngest daughter's wedding. She was turning up at Bradnage Baptist Chapel just now near Calampton. And I arrived with her in the car, as a father the bride does. You know, we get out of the car. There was a huge hay lorry that sort of got in the way, and it caused quite a catastrophe at the time, because it's a tiny little place, Bradnage. And there, standing opposite the chapel, were about 50 Chinese, I think, tourists. What they were doing in a obscure Devon village, I have no idea. But you know, what do? They behave like, "Oh, look at the bride!" Click, 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 click. There were more photographs taken in that 2 minutes while Rachel got out the car and got up the path than it was for the rest of the whole wedding. So they were being a tourist, weren't they? They were seeing something, getting excited about it, moving on. Did it change their lives? Of course it did. So this is how the Galileans are treating Jesus. You know, curiosity? Something fascinating, but not the Messiah. That's the difference. You encounter Jesus and see him as the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, then you're a pilgrim. You're not a tourist. Now, another key character in this encounter, of course, is the royal official. What does that mean, a royal official? He was a member of Herod Antipas' court. So he's a company man. Yeah. The company is Herod Antipas and his court. Very important. It ruled Galilee. Who is Herod Antipas? You may not know who. I get very confused, don't you, about all the Herods that pop around in the Bible. Who was Herod Antipas? Well, Herod Antipas was a son of Herod the Great, who was the Herod who killed all the children around Jesus' birth. Do you remember that guy? He was a son, he had three sons, and his kingdom was divided up three ways after he died. And Herod Antipas got Galilee. His brother, I'm not quite sure if I can even say his name, was Archelaus. He got Judah, Samaria, and Idumea. But he didn't live that long then. He died in AD 6, and another important person came to power, not a member of the Herod family. It was a Roman prefect, and you'll know his name, Pilate. So he took control in AD 6 and ruled those regions. It's interesting, really, that this, you know, the archaeological evidence about this has only come about really quite recently. You know, the Bible has said it for 2,000 years, but in 1961 it was when they found an inscription in Caesarea about Pilate being appointed to be prefect of that area. So what do we know about Herod? Because, you know, if you're a company man, you have to toe the company line, don't you? You know, you can't be a member of Herod's court and actually publicly disagree with Herod, can you? Your life's on the line in those days, you know. This is the guy who had John the Baptist beheaded. You know, you don't cross this guy. But this royal official was leaving his court to come to see Jesus. So what do we know about Herod Antipas? Well, we know, as you say, that he was a son of Herod the Great, that he inherited Galilee, he also inherited Perea. He married his brother's wife, you know, he got her to ditch him, and that was Philip. We know he was a despot, and we know he was debauched in the way he ran his court. But we also know he was fascinated with Jesus. Luke 23:8 tells us that. But this is the man who plotted to kill Jesus with the Pharisees in Mark 3:16. This is the man who Jesus warned the people about in Mark 8:15. He warned them about the Pharisees and Herod. This is not a lot of love lost here, is there, going on? At Jesus' trial, it was Herod's soldiers who mocked and ridiculed him. Herod and Pilate became friends at Jesus' trial, even though they could find no reason to find him guilty and wash their hands of the matter. Herod was involved in the conspiracy to kill Jesus, Acts 4:27 tells us here. So the company man, and that's the company attitude, is turning up to meet Jesus. So why? What was this royal official seeking? Well, he was seeking healing for his son, wasn't he? We know he was desperate. Look at 4:47. It says, when this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. This is a father who is desperate. He has come 16 to 17 miles from Capernaum to Cana to beg Jesus for healing. It's an impact, isn't it? It's an indication, isn't it, of the impact of Jesus' healing ministry that this official should do that. This wasn't like, where would you get to in 16 miles from here? South Malden? Something like that. Sorry? Who travelled 16 miles to get here? Is anybody? Just past Clovelly. Right. So that's like a little spin home, isn't it? So you don't think about that at all. But then, of course, they didn't have cars then, did they? And so probably walked. At least Jesus was only walking, wasn't he, really? There, so he might have got on a go-faster donkey. To get there, but it's a fair old day. This is a day's effort, isn't it, to get across here. But he was desperate. He came himself, a rich man, a powerful man, had servants. The servants didn't come. He came. It's a sign of his desperation. So he's turned up and the man has begged Jesus to heal his son. So how did Jesus respond to this official's pleas? Jesus' initial response was not only to the official, but also addressed a general attitude in Galilee. Do you remember I talked about that general attitude in Galilee at the beginning? You know, about the suspicion, the curiosity, the fascination, but not the recognition there. Well, Jesus addressed that. So this would have happened in some sort of public arena. Jesus would have been there. All the people were always around him there, including Galileans who were, you know, watching him, listening to him. And this man comes through and he falls down maybe and he begs Jesus to save him. What did Jesus say here, Jesus' initial response? He said to him, while he was compassionate towards the official, we don't see that immediately, do we? Jesus first of all dealt with eternal matters here. Doesn't that remind us, though, when last week, when the Samaritan woman, you know, she was talking about water, and Jesus talked about water that wells up into eternal life, not water for drinking. Jesus deals first of all with the eternal matters. It doesn't diminish the immediate need. But Jesus goes to the heart of the long-term need here. The people of Galilee were interested in signs and not his true identity and the purpose. It can be far more challenging to face up to one's relationship with God than to handle the immediate. I mean, is that experience that you have? This is a really important thing. I need to sort it out in prayer. But actually, I think, you know, actually the washing up needs doing, the beds need making, the garden needs weeding. I've got to get off to work. I've got to sell a cow. You know, whatever it is, you know, and you don't get to the eternal. At some point, if discipleship is to happen, then it's one's relationship between God that has to come before the immediate. Jesus was making that point that signs are not the issue. He was impatient with the constant desire for signs. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told them, you will never believe. And as the man then persisted with his pleading, come down before my son dies. You can hear it in the voice, can't you? You can imagine yourself being there. He hasn't answered me. Come down before my son dies. Jesus then immediately says, go. Your son will live. He didn't ignore that. So what was the change that happened to the official and to his household? The official then demonstrated true faith. It's a remarkable act of faith here. He's turned up to Jesus. What do you think he was expecting? He's come 16, 17 miles on a dusty road in the heat. What was he expecting of Jesus? Wouldn't go away, he'll be all right. I'm sure he was expecting Jesus to urgently come, you know, grab the go faster donkey and off you go to see the son, touch his son. And what would the man of what would you have done as a parent? You'd have grabbed hold of Jesus, wouldn't you? Come on, stop mucking up. Come on, this is now, Jesus. Come on, and dragged him back towards Capernaum. He didn't do that, did he? He didn't do that. He simply turned around and went home. What an act of faith. Extraordinary. He took him at his word. But actually, that is the act of faith that we're all called to do, isn't it? To take Jesus at his word. Some of us will remember the first time when we took Jesus at his word. Others, it would have like crept up on us and we couldn't say when that was exactly. I remember the first time when I took Jesus at his word. And it was about the third or fourth go at having taken Jesus at his word and then realised I wasn't. We'll all have that story, won't we, somewhere, where at some point we've realised that's what we've done. We've looked at Jesus' words, we've looked at the promise made to us, and we've trusted him. And if we haven't, we're still searching, and we haven't found what we're looking for. He was richly rewarded, wasn't he? And the whole household was richly rewarded, this official son. He was met on the road back to Capernaum with a band of his servants who rushed out to tell him that his son was dramatically better. And then it turned out that this coincidence happened exactly at the point in which Jesus had made his promise to the official. 4:52, if we read that. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, yesterday at 1 PM, the fever had left him. This is a long journey, isn't it? It's now yesterday, and yesterday was 11 hours ago. You know, at least. The official in his household had been going through that trauma and then they made the connection with what Galilee had seemed unable to do. Verse 53, the next verse says, he and his whole household believed. So we've got this search happening, haven't we? The man started off over here. He was in Capernaum. His son felt ill, very seriously ill, had a fever. You know, they knew, you know, people dying was every day. They knew when somebody was going to die. You know, we spent a year in Papua New Guinea. The chaplain there, every morning when we went down to the education office, they would have what they called prayers. And he would start with a prayer, thank you, God, that we've woken up alive. That seemed funny the first time I heard it. But as I lived in that culture, I realised that every day were people not waking up alive. And you would often, as you walked from the home that we lived in to the place where we worked, you would hear the wailing of women because somebody had died that night. You see, in those what we would now call a developing world culture, as it was back then, people knew when they were going to die. They saw it. They happened there. They knew this boy was on his deathbed. So the royal official's journey, what he was seeking was healing for his son. He did not want his son to die. The whole family, the household would not have wanted his son. You know, those servants, whether they were slaves or servants, they would have probably loved that boy. And so he went on his journey and he got to Jesus. And Jesus said, go back again. He'll be all right. You'll be healed. So on the way back, he gets halfway back, as it were. He meets the household. What was he seeking to start? He was starting to seek healing, wasn't he, for his son. But the sign came. When did he become well? The moment Jesus said, go. And what did he do? He then believed in Jesus. Can you see the sign changed the end goal? To start with, his end goal was simply his boy would get better. But now, the end goal is trust in Jesus and eternal life. This is how a sign can change your search along the way until you get to that end goal there. The searcher turned from searcher to disciple. The lost to saved. Sign to belief. Most of those Galileans, they stayed tourists. They just stayed fascinated with signs for their own sake. This household became pilgrims. They'd learned to take Jesus as his word because he is trustworthy. They understood who Jesus was and who he is. There was real peril in making that choice. This was no light thing. He was a company man. And the boss of the company was planning to kill Jesus. His life, his future, his employment is now a question. So how does this encounter apply today? How could it apply for us? Well, there's searching that's like a tourist, and there's searching that's more like a pilgrim. We can self-reflect on that, can't we? Our searching often arises from a significant need. Something happens in our life that starts that search. It could be a teenager's desire to know if there's meaning in life. That could be it. It could go on to the death of my loved one, to a diagnosis from a doctor, from what my child has done. It could be lots of things. The end goal of our search can change as we recognize signs along the way. Immediate needs are very important, but eternal needs are more important. That doesn't minimize the immediate need, and neither did Jesus. At times, we have to be courageous not to conform to the general set of attitudes. Rita prayed, didn't she, concerning the Chinese church today. We're now in the position where there are millions who have been courageous in that country. And across the world, that's replicated place after place after place. We may have to be courageous to follow Jesus. Trusting Jesus' word, which is what that royal official did, is more important than a continual search for signs. It distresses me a little that sometimes in some Christian fellowship, what one tends to get is people who are like thrill-seeking along the way instead of Jesus-seeking. And I think we need to look at ourselves and go, are we tourists or pilgrims here? May God bless this passage to us. Heavenly Father, may we have the faith of this royal official and trust you. See the signs and grasp the Saviour. Amen. We're going to move now to communion.